just glad for everybody that can be here, and hopefully we can share together and be inspired. So for an opening meditation, if you open your Bible to the book of Job, I'm just going to read one verse there, verse number 20, Job chapter 1, verse 20. We know the context here. We know that Job was probably one of the richest men in his geographical area. We know that he was a very wealthy man. He was very probably powerful and influential. And we know that in one day, all of Job's material possessions left him. Everything that he had, everything that he banked on, probably quite literally, everything that Job had built up, both for himself and for his family, was gone in one day. And I don't know what your week looked like. I don't know what this next week looks like for you. Some of it you don't know, some of it you anticipate. Perhaps there are big things that you're going to be facing, perhaps there aren't. But I just want to encourage us this morning with this one verse here. Job chapter 1, verse 20. After all that happened, Job arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down on the ground, and he worshipped. So regardless of what has happened this week, regardless of what you're anticipating this next week, regardless of what is in your life right at this very moment, we see that Job humbled himself and worshiped God. And so this morning, that's what I want to encourage us to do. That no matter what, we would humble ourselves and worship God this morning, but also that's a daily thing. That's a moment by moment. Tomorrow morning, at 9 o'clock tomorrow, 1 o'clock tomorrow, whatever you're facing, humble yourself and walk with God. So, with that, you can turn in your songbook to number 33 for the first song. We'll then have two more songs, and then we'll look to Brother Daryl to take lesson number 16 for the instruction class, and then Brother Terry will be preaching the message for us. So, may the Lord bless the rest of the service.
Thank you. number 35, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, in my heart to sing Thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, come pour songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious song, sung by flaming tongues above. Raise the mountain, face upon it, mount up high, redeeming love.
I too want to welcome everyone this morning, and I'm thankful that we have a church congregation based on Bible principles and a church that is seeking God's will and is growing. Welcome the four applicants that are joining church, and I wish you God's blessing. And thankful for the scripture that was read already this morning on Job. Job has been one of the books of the Bible that has deeper meaning to me than what it used to, and I'm thankful that we can have family and friends and that lift us up, and that we can encourage each other. And here in a church, we can
work together using Bible principles for our map, our guideline. And as I was thinking about the young applicants, we have a desire to be a part of a bigger picture than just ourselves. The singing this morning I thought was beautiful. The harmony of everyone singing together complements the message. I know if I was just singing by myself, it's not the same. Thank you for your help in that. I was thinking, as a child of God, we are adopted into God's family. Every child that is born into this world wants a mother and a father, a complete family, you could say, and brothers and sisters. And when we're adopted into God's family, we're all children of God. Christ is the groom and the church. The kingdom of Christ is the bride. And I thought I'd read a little earlier here in this, a few chapters earlier in the book, we covered the church, but I have a little bit here to touch on that I found that was interesting to me. To be born without a family is to become an orphan. This is contrary to the whole nature of God. He puts his people in spiritual families. A child born into a family automatically receives the last name of that family. Likewise, a person spiritually reborn into a local setting should at least initially become part of that family, church family. To assume that they need no family connection in a local church since God is their father is to deny the validity of the structure that God himself set up. Just as no family can be a meaningful unit when each child acts independently of the rest, so no church family can be dynamic with unsubmissive members. Each child will be uniquely different from every other child in a genetic family, yet their uniqueness should not damage their connectedness. So it is with the divine or church family. There is no time of greater need for a child's membership than at birth or when adopted. The same is true in a spiritual brotherhood. Spiritual birth places us in a family and membership is assumed. To be born with an agenda for changing the church or dictating its terms of one's obedience is arrogance. It is leaving out submission to lordship. To be born means to become an infant depending on the groom and the bride for life. This dependency is the essence of membership. It should never be reduced to a list of rules, but neither will it avoid them. Family life is a lot more than rules, though rules are a part of it. If an individual is not ready to commit themselves to the bride, how can it be ready to commit themselves to the groom? 1 John 4:7 says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" If they are not ready to commit themselves to the bride and groom, they will need to be instructed and are unprepared for spiritual birth. When conversion involves understanding of the lordship of Christ, his bride, membership by baptism should occur. And I just thought that was put, into good words. I know someone said they had read a book one time that was written by someone that was trying to explain why I love Jesus Christ but not his church, you know, and how can we love the groom without the bride? You know, there's a place that we as humans, we don't always understand things without a structure, and that's what the Bible is. The principles are in the Bible, and we want to make application to them. Today the article is on excommunication or expulsion from the church, and sometimes we look at that in a negative way. But I think the main purpose is to restore and to maintain a church that God is working in and honoring. Maybe I'll read the first paragraph here and then we'll start up front with the verses. Article 16. We also believe in and acknowledge the ban or excommunication, a separation or spiritual punishment by the church. I put the word correction and over punishment. You know, it's just another way of thinking of it in a less negative tone. For the amendment and not for the destruction of the offenders, so that what is pure may be separated from that which is impure. That is, if a person, after having been enlightened, received the knowledge of the truth and has been received into the communion of the saints, does willfully or out of presumption sin against God or commit some other sin unto death, thereby falling into such unfruitful works of darkness that he becomes separated from God and is debarred from his kingdom. That such and one, when his works are become manifest and sufficiently known to the church, cannot remain in the congregation of the righteous, but must, as an offensive member and open sinner, be excluded from the church, rebuked before all, and purged out as leaven, and thus remain until his amendment, as an example and warning to others, and also that the church may be kept pure from such spots and blemishes, so that not for the want of this, the name of the Lord be blasphemed, the church dishonored, any stumbling block thrown in the way of those without, and finally that the offender may not be condemned with the world, but that he may again be convinced of the error of his ways and brought to repentance and amendment of life. Isaiah 59:2. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5, 5, 6, and 12.
To deliver such a one from Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?
1 Timothy 5, 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear.
2 Corinthians 13:10. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction.
So here we can see the point of it is not for destruction, but for amendment. Restoring a relationship. Regarding the brotherly admonition and also instruction of the erring, we are to give all diligence to watch over them and exhort them in all meekness to the amendment of their ways, and in case any should remain obstinate and unconverted, to reprove them as the case may require. In short, the church must put away from among herself him that is wicked, rather whether it be in doctrine or life. James 5:19-20.
Whether in faith, the truth, and one converted, Let him know that he which converted a sinner from the error of his ways shall save his soul from death and shall light him on his sins.
Mm-hmm. So here to help someone, we need to check ourselves and make sure that we truly care about that person's eternal soul before we can help them. Excommunication from the church, Article 16. We believe in and acknowledge the ban or excommunication, a separation or spiritual punishment given by the church. Its purpose is not to destroy the offender, but to change him for the better. It is to separate the pure believers from the one who is impure. If a person who has been enlightened knows the truth and is part of the church, willfully or boldly sins against God, he cannot remain in the congregation of the righteous. He has fallen into unfruitful works of darkness which separate him from God and exclude him from God's kingdom. Such a person, when his sin has become obvious and known to the church, cannot remain a part of it. He must be excluded as an offending member and an open sinner. He must be rebuked before all and purged out as leaven. He is to remain separated from the church until he changes his ways. This gives an example of warning to others. It keeps the church pure from spots and blemishes. If the offender were allowed to remain in the church and the name of the Lord would be blasphemed, the church dishonored, and a stumbling block being thrown in the way of those outside the church. Finally, the separation is necessary so that the offender will not be condemned with the world, but rather be convinced that he is going the wrong way and be brought to repentance and change of life. When we consider brotherly admonition and instruction of the erring, we must diligently watch over those who are straying. We should meekly urge them to change their ways. If they stubbornly refuse to change, we are to reprove them as the case may require. In short, the church must put away from among her members a person who is wicked, whether in false doctrine or a sinful life, and no other. I know in talking to people in the public, there has been, you know, instances that we got into the discussion on church membership or church attendance, and some of these people that don't go to church were asking, you know, what does your church do, you know, in situations like that? How can they be a part of that, or how can you forgive and restore membership? And it's kind of a way to witness, talking about some of this in a positive way. The exercises here, memory verse, 1 Corinthians 5:13. Does someone want to read that, or do you have it memorized? Go ahead. Okay. Yeah. Them that are without God judges. And so we see that the two kingdom concept kind of comes out here. God judges the things of the world, and the church deals with the issues in the church, a spiritual kingdom, where the world is to take care of the world's problems. Down in the next chapter, chapter 6, it talks about the civil law and the differences. down here in the vocabulary, so we'll just continue on here. Officially excluded or prohibited.
Debarred.
Clear or obvious to the mind or eye.
Manifest.
Stubbornly refusing to change.
Obstinate.
Counsel or warning. admonition, boldness, forwardness, and audacity.
Presumptuous.
Presumption. Unchanged in belief or life.
Unconverted.
Unconverted. Correction of errors or faults.
Amendment.
Amendment. A symbol of how sin spreads and corrupts.
Leavens.
Thank you. Write the answers in the blanks. We'll continue with number 9. Okay, and number 10.
The one who needs to be excommunicated has fallen so deeply into sin that he becomes separated from God and is departed from his kingdom.
Thank you. Number 11.
The Apostle Paul sometimes spoke out boldly against sin in the church, then the sin that he foretold that others also would be. 1 Timothy 5.
Thank you. And number 12.
The church should not become a stumbling block in the way of others.
And number 13. And number 14. Thank you. And number 15. Thank you. And the true and false questions here. It is appropriate to excommunicate a member for minor failing.
False.
And 17, the church should not be concerned about the life of its members, but also about doctrine.
True.
Number 18, scriptural excommunication gives no allowance for revengeful attitudes or actions.
True.
And then in further study here, in your own words, what is excommunication? Does anyone want to expound on that? Placed on the outside of brotherhood. For correction. Number 2 here. Why should excommunication be practiced? Does anyone want to comment on that? So it's the scripture here, it gives a command of how it should be worked out for the repentance and a change of life is what we expect. And number 3, when is excommunication effective or ineffective? Someone want to comment on that?
Is no longer walking within, correct?
Mm-hmm.
And so
set somebody out, it has been effective. But does it incur amendment of life? That's not necessarily our job. We work to pursue love and amendment of life in that person, but we can't incur that change. That's a hard issue with the person themselves. But if I'm making sense and stating that correctly, obviously we have a lot to do with that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, my thinking of being effective is when we do see results of, and but we also have a part, you know, each one of us has a part in that somehow.
It's also effective in keeping the church pure.
True. Mm-hmm. It's following other Bible principles that, yeah, go along with that. Right.
And that the life of the person, of the authorities making the decision, or the church around it, if there's sin in the camp and it's your sin versus my sin, one of us has to go, that's not very effective.
No. Yeah, it needs to be based on Bible principle and a brotherhood unity, you could say, on issues like that. Yeah, that's a good illustration. I mean, we're all children of God, so it's we can apply them same principles.
I've observed a lot how different churches handle this one. And I think I'm okay to say that some older groups will excommunicate when sin comes to the surface, whether or not the person's repentant. Like, excommunicate and then you come back in. Well, I've observed other churches who will work with the situation without excommunicating, and then if it's still unrepentant in a year or whatever, then we excommunicate. And I've wondered why that is that way, and we're based on the same lesson here. Which, is there a right or wrong in that?
Well, that's a good question, and I think, you know, the answers for all of us are in the Bible, and we need a search for Bible principles that are a foundation of what we, how we handle situations as a church body. Mm-hmm. One thing that one of the verses that kind of, the first verse here back on the other page, Isaiah 59:2, says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And I realize maybe that's a little out of context, and yet I feel that as a human, we are sinners saved by grace. And so any repentant sinner, God's prayer, he will hear. Or we can't be saved, if you know what I mean. It's just something that I want to believe that every person could be a potential candidate for God's kingdom, for heaven, you could say. So I think that's all I have for this morning. I want to thank each one of you for your participation and in this and your answers. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Kind Father in heaven, we again come before you this morning to thank you and praise you for your many wonderful works and for your blessings and for your word that we can read it, we can apply it to our lives. We thank you for your commands that give us instruction to how to live life and how to serve you as a brotherhood, as a church, as the bride of Christ. And we thank you for Christ being the groom, the perfect example that never fails. We know that we can trust his word, and we just thank him most of all for the plan of salvation and giving up his will for ultimately the Father's plan. We just thank you for each one here this morning, that we can be assembled together to worship you. We just know that you search each heart and each soul. You know what our lives are really like underneath, and that you have a way made possible that we can come before you and have our sins forgiven. We just pray for the rest of the service today, that you would be with Terry as he shares, and be with each heart as we look to you for wisdom and direction. In Jesus' name, amen.
Greetings in Jesus' precious name. Thankful for each one that's here, the visitors and all. We welcome you here. Thankful for the presence of each one. So God bless you for being here this morning. And also thankful for the Holy Spirit, that he can be here and lead and guide and direct what is said and what is heard. And can convict us as the need be, as we listen to the word being preached and sang. I appreciated the thoughts on Job this morning. I was thinking a little bit on Job myself, and so it was a little confirmation for me to read from Job and to hear about Job. Thank you, Skylar, and thank you, Daryl, for your taking lesson 16. It's one of the lessons that maybe we don't look forward to or don't like to think about so much, but yet we find that it is an important lesson, and it's an important article, and God forbid that we should overlook it because it's maybe not what we like to think about. And so I thought it was very well covered. I can say amen to the kind teaching on that article this morning. I like the thought of in the one scripture reading there we have, I can't think of the reference now, but the thought of being to edification and not to destruction. And Brother Daryl just mentioned that if the thought of having the one, if we truly care about the soul of the one that is being excommunicated, it goes a long way. So I was just challenged with that, to truly care about the people in my life. It makes such a big difference. Well, this morning is Palm Sunday, and I just thought in honor of that, we'd look at the account of Palm Sunday in Scripture. It's recorded in all four Gospels. I chose to read from Mark 11. You're welcome to turn to that. Palm Sunday is the day that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he rode on the donkey into Jerusalem, and the people were crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It was a high point, maybe, in the people's point of view. I thought maybe we'd do just a little bit of before we in Mark chapter 11, verse 1 here, it says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives," and we know that Jesus didn't just suddenly find himself there. He was going there with a plan in mind. He came there on purpose. And that was kind of what blessed me as I thought of that. I'm going to read a few verses from John just to give a little background here. John chapter 11. We find in John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and it says here that many of the Jews, because of that, many of the Jews believed in Jesus, but it made the religious leaders very upset. So if we just read a few verses here in John 11, we'll just start maybe at verse 53. "And from that day forth, they took counsel," that is the religious leaders, "together to put him to death." They decided that this was enough of this. They were tired of Jesus and all the popularity that he was gaining, and decided it was time to do away with him. And Jesus knew this. In verse 54, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. and there continued with his disciples. So because of his opposition to his ministry, Jesus and his disciples, they left the area after Lazarus, after the miracle there with raising Lazarus from the dead and the repercussions of that. Jesus just left. He got out of there. And he went north. Ephraim is northeast of Jerusalem. And I don't know how long they spent there in that area or how far they went, but I don't think it was real long, because it was still, if we keep going into chapter 12 here, the people, the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead was still heavy on the people's minds. So I don't think it was real long that they spent there. Maybe it was a couple weeks, several weeks, I don't know. But that's where they were. And then now, Jesus, the Bible tells us, knew that his hour was come. And so he intentionally started to head towards Jerusalem again, and his disciples didn't, they were afraid. They weren't in favor of it at all. But Jesus went anyway. And it says here, we'll just keep reading here in verse John 11. It says, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They sought for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. So people were looking for Jesus. They wanted to meet Jesus. And they were thinking among themselves, they said, well, the Passover is coming. They're pretty sure he will come for the Passover. So they were going to keep their eyes open and to see if Jesus would show up. They were sure he would. And the chief priests and the Pharisees had the same thought, I think, that if Jesus would surely come to the Passover, and they were going to keep their eyes open, and they were going to, if they had a chance, they were going to take him, and anyone that knew where he was supposed to tell them so they could carry through with their plans. So Jesus knew all this, but regardless of that, he went to Jerusalem. We find him moving into Jerusalem. And that, I guess, just kind of spoke to me a little. Jesus was committed. He knew that what God's will was for him, and he was going to go through with it, regardless of what it cost him. In another verse in Luke chapter 9, just describes it very well. Luke 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up. This is speaking of Jesus. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And if we keep reading there, they went into a village of the Samaritans. And in verse 53, it says, the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So I guess just the thought of Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew what was, he was going to be walking into a death trap from our human point of view. And to me, that the depth of commitment there just shines out. And not only did his disciples see it, the Samaritans, as they went into the Samaritan villages, the village there, the Samaritans could tell it as well. That here was a man that was committed to going to Jerusalem. There was no turning back. There was no changing his mind. He was going to go through with it. They didn't appreciate it. So how is it for me this morning? Can the world around me, can the people around me see commitment in my face? Not a stubborn set of the jaw, that's not what we're talking about, but can they see in my life, in the way that I behave, that I'm committed to following Jesus and that there's no turning back? No matter what the cost, what it may cost me, we sing that song sometimes, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. So I was encouraged by the example of Jesus here, and may that be said of us as well, that we have our face is steadfastly set to following Jesus. So that's the little bit, the background here of the story that I want to read in Mark 11. We'll read the first 10 verses. When they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. I'll just stop there for a little bit. In John's gospel, it says that these branches of the people were cutting down were palm branches. And that's where we get, for the children's sake this morning, that's where we get the name Palm Sunday. It's because of the palm branches that the people laid down, cut down and laid down in the Jesus' path, that he could walk over them, ride over them. And it was 7 days before Easter, and so that's today. That's 7 days. Today is 7 days before Easter. It's Palm Sunday. And they that went before, and they that followed, in verse 9, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And verse 11, I guess. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So this morning I wasn't sure what to title the message. I just simply, lessons from the triumphal entry or lessons from Palm Sunday. I would just like to go down through here and just pick out some things that stood out to me and just see what we can learn. In verse 2, and it says, And he said unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. So the thought that I want to consider a little bit here is, why did Jesus choose a donkey to ride on? Jesus walked a lot of the places that he went. Why today did he choose, on this day, did he choose to ride on a donkey? Why did he choose a donkey? I think it's significant. Here we find that it was a colt, along with its mother. The other Gospels would tell us its mother was along with it. They took both of them, but Jesus specifically, mentions that Jesus rode on the colt, whereon never man sat. So he was untrained. So it was a miracle, really, thinking of the mob or the multitude of people. They were shouting and singing and waving branches and try and do that in front of a colt and have a nice ride. You know, it's just about, it's impossible to us. But yet, we think about it, you know, here was the creature. The Creator was riding on the creature. So, of course, why would the creature have any reason to be afraid? Why would he not cooperate? Because its Creator was riding on his back. So it's a miracle. But why the donkey? Why did Jesus choose to ride on a donkey? From what I found in the Bible dictionary, it says that the donkey was the first animal tamed by man. I never thought of it that way or never even thought about that, but it says that's what the Bible dictionary says. And its sole purpose, the sole purpose of a donkey, domesticated donkey, was to serve man. To serve man by carrying burdens. It was a beast of burdens for the service of man. So we find King Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Does that not tell us something about our King? He came to earth and walked among men. He walked among us as a man. His sole purpose for being here, for coming, was to serve man. Jesus is a servant king. And he serves us by being a burden bearer, a bearer of burdens. Just think of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, the servant king. And the Bible tells us that he carried on his shoulders the weight of the sins of the whole world. He had quite a burden on his shoulders. A burden bearer riding into Jerusalem. First Peter 5:7. The familiar verse says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Here we read the verse here in Mark 11, verse 7, and it says, and they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon them. I think that's symbolic. And what we are, King Jesus, we can come to Jesus and we can cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. It doesn't matter what we're going through. Jesus is there to serve us by being a burden bearer. We can cast our burdens on Jesus. And he will help us carry them. To me, what a blessing that we serve a servant king. He's a burden bearer. In Galatians 6, we find some instruction for us as followers of Jesus. Galatians 6, verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So as followers of Jesus, a lesson that we can learn for us today. Not only can we cast our burdens on Jesus, but we can share our burdens. We can help each other with our burdens. It says, I think we've all heard the saying where it says, a sorrow shared is a sorrow divided, and a joy shared is a joy multiplied. I just like to think of that in the thought of bearing burdens. You know, a burden shared is a burden divided. You know, it tells us here in verse 5 of Galatians 6 that every man shall bear his own burden. So we are in this life, we have burdens to bear. We're called to be burden bearers like our King, but we're not called to carry them alone. We're not asked to carry them alone. We have Jesus, we can cast our cares on, and we have a brotherhood that we can cast our cares on. We can help carry each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So to me, it's just very powerful that significant that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. There's a lot, it signified a lot. And it's such a blessing. Moving on into verse 3, we'll just read down through verse 7. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where the two ways met, and they loosed him. We would think of this as being an intersection. So they were standing at an intersection, and I think maybe it was Brother Laverne one time compared it. I might be wrong, but it's what comes to my mind as I was reading this. Maybe being the town square. Right in the town, middle of town, right where all the business was taking place. They found these colts, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto him, what do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. So what stood out to me here is the obedience of the disciples. Jesus told them what to do, and we don't find that they objected. They simply went and did it. And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. So that kind of challenged me. You know, the commandments of Jesus are not to be disputed. They're to be obeyed. We live in a day, an age when, you know, even Christian people are debating and disputing about what the Bible says. Is it really necessary? Yea, hath God said. That is something we're still dealing with today. We need to be, to me, this was just a reminder that the commandments, the Bible, is not to be disputed, it is simply to be obeyed. But what blessed my heart here was, I think, just looking at the context here was the trust that the disciples had in Jesus. They trusted Jesus completely. If Jesus said it, they believed it. They didn't have a problem doing it because of the trust that they had in Jesus. I think they had learned that when Jesus said something, he meant what he said, and also they could trust him to that what he said happened. It would be so. How is it with me today? Do I have that kind of trust in Jesus? We sing the song, it says, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise, just to say, thus saith the Lord. So I guess it was one thing that challenged me was the trust that the disciples showed. And the test of trust is obedience. The proof of trust is obedience. And we can see that they passed the test. They trusted Jesus and they proved it by their obedience. So how is it with me today? That was what I'm examining my own life today. Do I have that kind of trust? Can I take Jesus, just take him at his word? Just in simple faith, like the disciples had here. Moving on. Another thing that stood out in these verses is the response of the owners of the colt, of the donkeys. And I know it doesn't say here that they were the owners. I'm just assuming that. I'd like to assume that this morning, that maybe they were the owners. They didn't, you know, it seems a little, to me, I've thought about it different times. Here Jesus simply told his disciples to go and just help themselves. They didn't really ask permission to take the donkeys. They were there and they took them. And when they were questioned, they said what Jesus told them to say. And I was just blessed with the response of the owners. It says, and they let them go. What does that tell us about them? I don't know, just reading between the lines, but we get a little picture here of how they viewed their possessions. Did Jesus need to ask permission to take these colts? It seems to me it would have been, in my human thinking, it would have been the polite thing to do, would have been to ask permission, but that's not how Jesus handled it, and he didn't make a mistake. We know that. If we turn back to Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11, maybe we get an answer to our question. Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. These donkeys were Jesus. They belonged to Jesus. He didn't need to ask permission to use them, because they were his. And it seems like the owners understood that. Their possessions were not theirs. They were simply loaning them from the Lord. And if the Lord needed them, why should they object? That's still true today for my possessions. They are simply loaned to me from God. How do I view them? Are they mine? I know we're to be good stewards, for sure. The Bible teaches that. But do I view them as being mine? I think Job had this is where I was thinking of Job. What did he say when he lost all that he had? He said, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job had a proper view of his possessions. They were just loaned to him from the Lord, and his possessions were the Lord's. And that's the view we need to have today. And when God comes, Jesus comes and has need of our possessions, can we say like Job, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and let them go? Jesus didn't come to these owners in person. He came in the form of two of his disciples. They were ordinary men. And sometimes I think that's still how Jesus comes to us. Many times it's not that he comes to us and it's so obvious. No, he comes often in just the form of other people. And they had a need. The Lord needed these donkeys. And they recognized who they were. Anyway, it was just something that challenged me, and how do I view my possessions? Number four, moving on to the fourth lesson here in verse 8. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. So what were the what were the people doing here? Were they just charismatically carried away and were just wildly, randomly shouting and doing what they did? From what I understand, no. They knew what they were doing. They were following a custom. They were saying something by what they were doing. They spread their garments in the way, and they cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. They laid them down in front of Jesus. Their coats and these branches they laid down in front of the donkey so that Jesus could ride across them. And that meant something. It was a token of their willingness to be subject to Jesus, to the king. That was something that they were familiar with. When a king was riding into town, or in, as I understand it, maybe to be crowned king, the people would, this is a custom that they would do, they would take their garments off and lay them in front of the king so he could ride across them, and it was showing their support and their willingness to be subject to him as king. So that's what they were doing to Jesus. They were showing Jesus, telling Jesus that we're willing to be subject to you as a king. So today, how is it with me? Have I laid down my garment in front of Jesus? Laid down my life? Again, these garments were personal possessions. They were personal sacrifices that these people were making to Jesus. Have I done that? Am I willing to do that? Not just to do that, but then to be subject to King Jesus. And another thing that they were saying here is that they were, by laying down their garments, they were saying that we're willing to lay down ourselves, our personal desires, our personal lives, in order to lift up the king. It was a voluntary thing that they were doing. Laying down in order that Jesus could be lifted up. And that's still true for us today. If we want to lift up the name of Jesus, we need to lay ourselves down at his feet. It's not something we have to do, but it should be voluntary to the followers of Jesus. In Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, or lay himself down, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So, for me today, have I surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus, of King Jesus? Am I subject to him? Am I willing to make personal sacrifices, lay down my personal will and way to lift up the king? That's what they were doing. And that's what we're called to do today as well. The last two verses here of our text, verses 9 and 11, or 9 and 10. And they that went before and they that cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I see in these two verses, I see people that had a plan. They had a plan of what they were going to do when they got into Jerusalem. They were going to crown Jesus king. They were going to set up an earthly kingdom. And they were, and through that kingdom, Jesus would be able to free them from the Romans. Hosanna means simply, please save. So in other words, they were saying, Jesus, son of David, please save us. That's what they were saying when they were singing and shouting. Jesus, please save us. And they were right. They were in the right track as far as that goes. They were, Jesus is the only one who can save us. But they had the wrong plan in mind. The idea of their, They had the wrong concept. So we see here man's plan, but I also see God's plan. God's plan wasn't to set up an earthly kingdom. God's plan was that Jesus would be king in a heavenly kingdom, and that not salvation, he wouldn't, through that kingdom, he wouldn't necessarily save them from the Romans, but he would save them from their sins. And it wasn't just for the Jews, it was for all people. That was God's plan. He had a far bigger picture in mind. And what I guess just challenged me is, isn't that how it still is in our day to day? My plan, man's plan, and God's plan don't always line up, don't always come together. And we know that the people, when things didn't work out the way they had planned, they got upset and frustrated, disappointed. And that's still how we tend to respond. When things don't work out the way we think they should, we get upset and frustrated and disappointed. I do anyway. But the encouragement that I want to leave here is that although things were not working out the way they thought they should, it didn't mean that they weren't working out the way God thought they should. God, it was all working out according to God's plan, even though it didn't look like it to their human perspective. So when things in my life aren't going the way that I planned, that I would like, I can rest assured that God sees the bigger picture and that God has everything in his hands. It's all working out to his honor and glory. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is a verse that I like. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And the NIV, I like how that says it. It says the same thing, just a little bit different. But it says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." We can see that was true here in the verses that we read. That was God's plan, was to give his people a hope and a future, plans to prosper them. And it's still true for us today in our lives. God has a plan, and his plan is to prosper us and to give us a hope and a future, and he did through Jesus Christ, gave us a hope and a future. So that was a lesson for me. So in conclusion, I guess I just want to, I'm just thankful for Jesus, what he did, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There was no turning back. I'm thankful for the lessons that we can learn from the triumphal entry. And I'm thankful that Jesus was faithful to the end, through death and through his suffering and his death. And again, next Sunday, I'm thankful that we can celebrate or commemorate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So I guess this, the challenge or the encouragement I want to leave with us today, just a song that was going through my mind as I was studying, and it just says it better than I can say it. "We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way." We've been looking at that this morning. "Cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. So may God bless you. It's my wish and prayer that we can all be faithful unto the end. So let's kneel for prayer. Kind Heavenly Father, we just, this moment of time, we kneel in your presence. Lord, we just want to say thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done for us and are doing for us. Lord, and what you will do us for us in the future. Lord, we're just thankful that you are our God and that we can trust in you throughout life, through all the ups and downs of life. We know that you are in control and that we can, we cast our cares upon you, that we can trust in you that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Lord, just thank you for Jesus and for his sacrifice that he was willing to make. Lord, we just especially are thinking of his commitment that we looked at today of following through, being faithful to you to the end, even though it cost him his life. Lord, help us to that kind of commitment to take root in our lives and be evident to those around us. Lord, just give us strength and grace to be faithful to the end like Jesus was. Lord, just be with each one that's here. We just ask your blessing on each one. Lead, guide, and direct us all. Lord, so that someday, as we gather around your throne, that the circle will be unbroken without the loss of any one of us. Lord, just thank you again for the country that we live in, the freedoms that we enjoy here in this country. Lord, if it's not against your will, we pray that we can continue to lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Lord, we pray for other parts of the world that are suffering from war or famine, or persecution, whatever it is. Lord, just be near to them today. Give them strength and courage. Help us to lift them up in prayer. Lord, we pray for the ongoing conflicts around the world. Lord, we just pray for peace, that your will can be done, that lives can be saved physically, but especially spiritually. Lord, just help us to be examples of you as we live our lives out here on this earth, being peaceable in all godliness and honesty. Lord, just forgive us where we have failed you. We've stumbled and faltered along the way of life so many times, Lord, in word or in deed or even in thought. Lord, just forgive us, and we ask for mercy and grace to go on doing your will more perfectly. Lord, and when you're finished with us here in this life, a home in heaven is what we ask in the worthy name of Jesus, who has taught us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you. Greetings to each one this morning as we're gathered together again on this march toward Zion, as we've just sang about. Thank you for that song. I want to welcome each one here, and we're thankful for this privilege we've had, as Skylar reminded us that considering the life of Job, that no matter what our experience might be, what comes our way, that we just humble ourselves and have a worshipful attitude to the realities of life that become ours as God brings them our way. Thank you, Skylar, for that thought. Also want to add my testimony to the article that was covered and the message as well. You know, as we considered that article, as we considered Scripture and God's desire for His bride, the church, I appreciated the thought of our being a child of God, adopted into the family of God, and you know, God's desire for those that He redeems. I had to think about it as we were, those questions for further study there, as we had some discussion on those, as brethren shared their thoughts. Thank you for that. I just had to think as we were discussing that, you know, our spiritual condition at the time of our death is how we meet our Lord. And may we never lose sight of that in our endeavors here and as we make application of biblical principles in our life. May that be the underlying or the thought ahead of us, that our spiritual condition when we die is how we will meet our Lord. May we be pure. And just the lessons or the thoughts that we heard about in the message from Mark 11 here, many thought-provoking things. Why was Jesus riding on a donkey? I like that thought and the explanation of it, and then the call or the responsibility that rests on us today as being burden bearers. Also the obedience of the disciples, that I guess challenged me as well. You know, we sang this morning, one of the phrases of the song we sang, something to the effect of, "Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." The goodness of God like a chain binding us, binding our wandering heart to Jesus. And as we were challenged there with the obedience of the disciples, and then it again comes down to our day, and the fact that as Jesus asks to use what is His, how willing are we to share it? I also like that thought of the contrasting our plan with God's plan. You know, as Jesus come riding in there to Jerusalem on that donkey, that was a direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, I believe, it prophesies that. It mentions that Jesus is going to, the king is going to be coming having salvation, meek and lowly, riding on the foal of an ass. And again, just echoing what Terry taught us, that God sees the bigger picture. You know, the realities of what were taking place there at that time had been prophesied. It was all part of God's picture, God's plan, and those that were directly involved in it in that day, it didn't, maybe wasn't clear to them always exactly what was happening, but they willingly gave in to God's plan. And again, just another challenge or lesson for us today as well. And so I was blessed this morning as we considered Scripture, as we shared time together, as we sang, as we worshiped together, and as we fellowship together. It's just a wonderful opportunity of being a part of the family of God, and may each of us go forward and face a new week, having been inspired, blessed, and challenged in this Christian journey. So thank you to each of you, brethren, for taking your part this morning. Just a few announcements here today. Next week would be the medical fund collection, reminder of that. Looking ahead to the order of service next week, we'll look to Neil for the call to worship, Dalton for devotions, and it'll be my turn for the message. Because it's Easter, we don't plan to do any lessons next week, so no lessons for next week. Also, just thought we might make mention that that leaves us with two lessons left. The following week, April 12, Lord willing, we'll plan to finish up the instruction meeting with two lessons on Sunday, April the 12th. So no lessons next week, and then two on the following week. Reminder that Group 3 sings at Stonegate next week. Singing for the youth tonight is at Kenlin's, and I believe it would be Josh's turn to host next week. Also, just a reminder of the youth will be singing next Sunday morning and Easter serenading in Sandusky, I believe, and they'll be singing here at church as we normally do before the service begins. So just a reminder that anyone who cares to is welcome to be here a few minutes early and join in that song service on Easter Sunday. That's all I have. Is there anything else that needs to be brought to mind yet or announced? Okay. Maybe we'll make some contact, and thank you. We'll cover that. May we stand for a benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Thought maybe we could sing, I don't remember if I wrote it down. Song number 542 for a closing song. 542.
Blessed be the name.